People were asking me earlier, will you come back to this area if you live in Miami? Probably will once a month. Mr. Zimmerman will be down in Miami once a month. The thinking currently. In the 1970s, the state of Connecticut had a law within the police department that after the first snowfall, each trooper, each policeman had the responsibility of putting chains on the tires. That was more popular then than snow tires. But after any sign of winter, then they were expected to have chains on their tires. It so happened that after several weeks of winter, a major snowstorm hit, and one policeman flipped his cruiser over in the snow. And a neighbor saw this at the intersection and called the police station to report the accident and said, sir, I noticed there's a major accident and some serious damage to a couple of vehicles, including a police cruiser. Well, was anybody hurt? Said the dispatcher. And the woman said, I don't know, but I do see a police officer standing on his upside-down vehicle frantically trying to put chains on the tires. That happened. I'm reminded of the proverb that says, he that covers his sins shall not prosper. Now, maybe that policeman said, oh no, I'm in trouble now. I have just a few minutes to redeem myself. Now, he could have thought, one, I am so disgusted with my negligence that not only am I disgusted about it, I will strive never to allow negligence to threaten my career as a police officer. Or he might have said, you know what? I'm actually a pretty good employee. I just want to get these chains off quickly to maintain my good reputation. So one answer or one stream of consciousness would be far superior to the other. Now I hope that this example of the policeman with his upside-down police car would not be reflective of our Passover preparation. About a month out now from Passover, of course it's important for us to ask, are we serious about our calling as God would want us to be? I think so, because we wouldn't be here if that were not the case. Yet, we don't want to take that for granted either. And just because we've gone through previous Passovers in the past doesn't mean that this is just ho-hum, just a top opportunity to go through the motions of doing that. So, are we as serious about it as in our calling as God would want us to be? Well, I have reason to believe so. But to be sure, we need to ask ourselves, what do we have to do to connect with God? To be sure, our Passover preparation has to be rooted in reality. We have to understand the circumstances that they really are and say, yes, I need the Passover. I need a Savior to pass over my sins. I need to renew my covenant with God. I promised at baptism that I would try to go the right way. And here we are, face to face with our Savior once again, and not that this is only something to do in the springtime, but all the time to reflect, meditate, and consider our relationship with God and what He would have us to do. In order to do that, we have to connect with God. We have to be in sync with His way of life. And while it's appropriate for me to give this message, I understand that we have many other people could say the same thing in similar words or their own words. We're all in this together. Are we as determined as ever, though, to rid sin out of our lives and replace spiritual lethargy, spiritual negligence, unscriptural selfishness with the high standards, the almost unreachable standards of Christianity that can only be achieved with God's Spirit and with God's forgiveness? Over in Matthew 25, it's important for us to take a look at an important passage of Scripture. We were already in Matthew 25 earlier this morning. In Matthew 25, verse 1, we can see the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 foolish and 5 wise. So if we'll go over there in Matthew 25 and verse 1, it says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." Of course, symbolized by Jesus, for Jesus Christ. "And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps, and they took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." Now let's say that the police officer that I just referred to earlier, forgetting the fact that he's male, would he be one of the wise virgins or one of the foolish virgins? He didn't have the chains on, and he had weeks into the winter to get that turned around. By transforming the true account of flipping over his squad car due to negligence as a spiritual analogy, could we surmise that he was guilty of negligence of spiritual preparedness? Now let's go back to verse 2 and walk through the rest of this parable. Why, 5 were wise, 5 foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and they took no oil with them. Oil is symbolic many times in the Bible of God's Holy Spirit, and certainly that applies in this context. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, to walk around with a lamp and no oil is kind of analogous to, say, a landscaper yardsman who's responsible to take care of lawns. It would be as if somebody like that were to show up on the job with a lawnmower and no gas can. He couldn't get very far with no fuel to run the lawnmower. Verse 5, "While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom comes, go out and meet him.' Then all the virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Oh, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But unfortunately, it was impossible for the others to do that. The wise answered and said, 'Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.'" One of the lessons that we can derive from this is that in our endeavor to live the way that Christ and Jesus, God would want us to, it is impossible to do that on the coattails of another person. We can't enter the kingdom of God on somebody else's reputation. We have to have the character necessary to at least demonstrate to God that we are making a serious effort to do the best that we can. We will never be perfect. We will make mistakes. But we do have to make our own effort. I can't get into the kingdom of God on your good works and your dedication and your prayer and relationship with God. We all have to are responsible for ourselves. And certainly the wise understood that. There was nothing they could give to the other people. You can't give character away to another person. There are many things that we can give, but that's not one of them. So for the foolish virgins, negligence was probably long term. They were probably drifting with no sense of urgency, vaguely aware of their own spiritual condition. Reading the rest of this, verse 10, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And the other virgins later came and asked that the door be opened to them. And Christ said something that was chilling. He said, 'Verily I say to you, I know you not,' or 'I never knew you.'" And the value of considering a sobering statement like that is for us to say, well, we certainly will do what we can so that something like that doesn't apply to us. This parable makes more sense, or at least it would resonate more with the people in Christ's day than in our day. It was very common for weddings to last for a week in this part of the world. And in the festival time of celebration, the bridegroom would typically come for his bride in the night. And it could be on a Wednesday night, might be a Thursday night. All of the 10 virgins were asleep. And then it might have been, they thought, well, it's not now, maybe it'll be tomorrow night. So it came unaware. Just like for people that are not ready, they're not anticipating, that are not connecting with God, the Christ's return could come unaware. So we don't want that to happen to us. But people back when Christ was relating this parable understood about weddings, and they were major occasions. And the emphasis, it's interesting, on our society is on the bride, which is fine, but the emphasis back in the culture in which Christ lived was on the groom. And the big question was, when was the groom going to come for his bride? And the parable here suggests, in all of Matthew 24, perhaps in the time that you think not. And it says in verse 13, watch you therefore, and that's applicable to us in the end time, you do not know what day or hour wherein the Son of Man comes. And that's repeated from a statement that he also made in the same day in Matthew 24, verse 36. But in that day and hour knows no man, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. It mystifies me while that some people continually try to come up with dates for the return of Christ when the Bible clearly says that it is impossible to know specifically. We may be able to surmise the general season, but nobody knows the day or the hour. And so it behooves us all to be very alert. Human nature being what it is, it wouldn't be good to have 50 years ago for people to have believed, well, it's important to be ready. Christ is coming in 50 years. 50 years, well, I've got time to do this and that and so on, and it's easy to drift. It has always been inherent in the life of Christians ever since 2,000 years ago for people to believe that Christ is coming in their lifetime. But they didn't know. They didn't even begin to imagine the weapons of mass destruction and circumstances that surround our lives in this world today, and how we live in precarious situations, which in fact proves that this is the end time, and that prophecy being more fulfilled than ever before all points to a dramatic end time conclusion that is right around the corner. And so we realize that, unlike our predecessors, we are in fact the ones living in the end time and ever closer to the return of Christ. And that should give us even more momentum and reason to want to be right with God, in a sense. We can't earn that, but by God's grace and the sacrifice of Christ, which we recognize, we know that that enables us to be at one with Him. And that is an absolute blessing. But here in verse 8, when the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, you know, give us some of the spirit that you're using. That's just as insane as the policeman saying on top of his upside-down cruiser, man, I better get these chains on these tires fast. In my high school, and I'm sure there were hundreds of or thousands of others like it, in the locker room where the football team was, overhead was a sign that says, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Wrong. When the going is easy, the tough get going. When it's still easy, when the sky hasn't caved in and everything hasn't fallen to pieces, that's when the self-discipline pays off. That's when we put the prod on ourselves. And we can do that prior to the Passover in preparation for it. And when I talk about that, I think would be able to itemize the various ways in which we can be ready. We can study the Bible more. We can certainly focus on the gospel accounts and consider the sacrifice of Christ. Unlike all the other churches I ever attended before God called me into His church, the emphasis was on Christ's resurrection, and that's incredibly important. But unlike the other churches, this one has made a great focus on His death, because that raises a question, why did that have to happen? And in the way that it happened. And then, of course, it was on our behalf. Very humbling. A very dramatic expression of love on the part of our Savior, who created us, died for us, wants to live with us, calls us elder himself, elder brother to us, and in different analogy, mother of us all, spiritually. So these are very, very important themes, and there's never enough time to cover all of them. But it's appropriate to focus on these matters during this time. And, of course, the experience of de-leavening one's house and getting rid of sin, or de-leavening one's car, and or whatever else we have. Canoe. I don't know where the crumbs are in your life, but there are enough for everybody. And you can't think of anything more ubiquitous than yeast. It's everywhere. And to get it all out is a challenge. And we probably never find every last crumb, just as we know not every last flaw of ourselves. But if we're connecting with God, then we can get rid of the spiritual yeast that we find in our lives that doesn't belong there. And if we're capable of health-wise to fast, certainly is appropriate to ask God, please, you know, help me to be different. And then when you make mistakes, I can't think of anything more discouraging and humbling than to stumble. But it says in Matthew, Proverbs 25:16, you know, a righteous person may fall seven times. That's a Hebraic expression, many times, really, is literally. But that person gets up again, keeps going back, gets back up, keeps fighting. And that's what it is. So, these are important themes. Preparation, that's how we get the oil back in our lamps. And there's every reason to do that. And to remain with a lamp that's empty is to be disconnected from God. In fact, the title of this message is Connection / Disconnection with God. What is it going to be? That's up to us. That is certainly up to us. But while the going is fairly easy, the tough will get going. You see human nature at work when you have an event such as 9/11, some 9 years ago now, in New York, World Trade Center, crashing down. That filled up all the churches across the country for a couple of weeks. People had sudden remorse. But as some of the prophets describe it, it's like a fleeting dew that's on the morning grass just for a short time, and then it evaporates. Just a show or a semblance of religion, but then when the memory is gone of the negative events, whatever, it's back to business, back to the old routine. And God wants more than that kind of a disconnection with His people, or with this nation, or certainly with us. And this is why we're enjoined to examine ourselves, and we can see that in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23. Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord, which I have also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night that which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he gave thanks, he broke it, saying, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, in remembrance of me. And of course, we will be reading these same verses during the Passover evening. After the same manner, he also took the cup, and when he had supped, said, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This you do often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And so we do this, and prior to that, we need to examine ourselves. And the Bible talks about that in this passage, and also in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, is the other scripture that we could also go to. And so that's part of a preparation. That's part of putting oil back into the lamp. And that oil gets used up. And so we're always having to replenish it. We're always having to come to God. Always having to renew ourselves with daily prayer and study of His Word. And I won't turn to all the scriptures to substantiate that, but I know that this is familiar territory to all of us. So it's important for us to be wanting to apply the internal discipline necessary. It's not good when all the motivation is external. Because if it were, let's say it were possible for the foolish virgins to receive oil from the wise. They might say, thank you very much, we've survived this crisis, we can now go and meet the bridegroom. But then, if there was no external pressure in the future, they could let that oil run dry again. So there's no replacement for character. Character sustains one. And it has to be more than a temporary remorse, as America manifested on 9/11, when the church attendance spiked and also philanthropy was up markedly, but for a season. So two aspects jump out at us in Matthew 25. One, there was no oil in the lamps, that's the lack of preparedness, and then that led to the ultimate when Christ disavowed ever knowing them. There's no reason for that scenario to end up for any Christian. But the foolish virgins were not living in reality. They thought they were okay. They didn't have that urgency to get any oil. They had no need for self-examination, or so they thought. So they were so close to God in a way, they understood a lot, but that's no substitute for character. And so they were so far away. They were spiritually disconnected, and they did not understand their nakedness. All of us, to some extent, have been naked, and that's simply the reality of the human condition. And I can substantiate that over in Romans 7, which is classic. And the Apostle Paul wrote this in Romans 7, verse 14 through 25, we'll read. And he was an apostle. Now, he couldn't have been an apostle unless he were reasonably close to God, I would think. Close enough to be able to have written 14 different books that are canonized into Scripture. And yet, if you didn't know all the his accolades, all the great works that the Apostle Paul did at the hand of Christ, you would think, reading Romans 7, this person was really, really awful. In Romans 7 and verse 14, he says then... Romans 7:14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For that which I would, I do not. And that which I hate, I do. I don't think this was an all-the-time thing. Maybe he sinned less than anybody else in that area. But he probably had a sensitivity that was so acute, so developed from his relationship to God, that even a little mistake in his mind was a crisis to him. And so he was always ever aware of his shortcomings. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is not more that I do it, but the sin that dwells in me. There is the proclivity to sin that is in all humans. And that never totally goes away. It only it's like the jack-in-the-box that pops up. It is with God's Spirit that we keep that under control. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do, I don't. But the evil that I would not, well, that I do. Again, that was not an all-the-time thing with him, but it came up occasionally, and he was very, very distraught over it. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more that I that do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Because he understood that he had God's Spirit, and God's Spirit leads one to know the right choice to make and will help one to make the right choice. And so he saw that dichotomy, that conflict within himself. And so he's just being very candid here. He's saying it's not that easy to be a Christian and to be the complete Christian and to think perfectly all the time. But he was willing to try. Verse 20, now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I then find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in myself warring against the law in my mind and bringing me into captivity the law of sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God. That's with God's Spirit. But within him there was a proclivity to sin. And that's true with all human beings. The closer we are to God, the more sensitive we are to that. The less connected we are to God, something like that will gloss right over and say, well, I guess that applies to other people. Can't apply to me. The Laodiceans, they were accused of being naked by the Apostle Paul. I'm sorry, by Jesus Christ. But they didn't see it. They thought they had a connection with God. They had the form, but they didn't have the substance. And they were, frankly, disconnected. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul understood the need to have that connection, and he considered those who did as being more prepared or clothed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle, or that is our bodies, were dissolved. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. In other words, to have spiritual clothing, to reflect the spiritual temple that will come back to this earth. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. That's spiritually speaking. So the concept of clothing is another analogy that helps to illustrate the need to have a Christian preparedness. So I've mentioned several times the concept of being connected with God versus being disconnected. I'd like to take a moment to examine an extreme case of a spiritual disconnection with God. I think most of us have ever heard of the outlaw Jesse James. Jesse James was one of the most feared outlaws in the Wild West over 100 years ago, 130 years ago. For 15 years, Jesse and his gang committed 26 holdups and made off with collectively, get this, you know, a dollar isn't worth much now, but it was 30, 40 years ago. Back in the late 1800s, a dollar was worth a lot. And 26 holdups amounted to collectively $200,000. Stagecoach robberies, train robberies that Jesse James and his gang hauled off. His gang killed at least 17 men. Most of the men killed Jesse James was responsible for himself. Yet how many know that he was a devout churchgoer? Shortly after he killed one man in a bank robbery, Jesse James was baptized in the Kearney Baptist Church in Kearney, Missouri. Then he killed another man soon thereafter, a bank cashier, and then he joined the church choir, and he taught singing. He loved to go to church. The problem was he just couldn't show up on certain Sundays if there was a stagecoach coming through or whatever. Otherwise, he had consistent church attendance and he tithed. If you didn't know better, you would think that Jesse James was a member in good standing, baptized parishioner, teaching the hymns, always there for the people. That example shows the aberration of human nature taken to an extreme. And you can turn there if you wish, but I can't pass up the opportunity to quote Jeremiah 17:9. Because this applies to more people than Jesse James. Chapter 17, verse 9, the heart, really it's descriptive of the mind, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. But deceitful. I did not understand that either, going through the various congregations, denominations, before God called me into his church. I thought that human nature was inherently good. Human beings have the capacity to be good or to do good works. Yeah, even if God does not open their mind fully to the extent of His entire truth, but something like this. Jesse James was totally oblivious, apparently, to his hypocrisy. If he was walking around with a lamp, it sure didn't have any oil in it. It was rather rusty. It was a disaster. He had no idea, either he had no idea or he had no conscience. And Ephesians talks about that people can give themselves over to sin to the extent that their conscience can be sealed with a hot iron, so to speak. That they have no sensitivity left, the way the Apostle Paul did here in Romans 7. We saw that, you know, wretched man that I am. And later on, years after he wrote the book of Romans, he talks about in one of the other writings that he is a sinner. And then in 1 Timothy 1:15, toward the end of his life, he says, yes, we've sinned. He says, but I am a sinner. He says, I am chief of sinners. Now, I don't think that was true, but in his mind it was, because he was so acutely aware of his shortcomings as he was growing and trying to get closer to God and having more of God's Holy Spirit to see, spiritually speaking, the window shade go up in his own life, and he could see himself in the raw. He was chagrined. He didn't see himself as an inherently good person, but one that needed God's Holy Spirit to clean up other flaws and to clean up problems that were not there. And as we grow through time, we see more of ourselves than we have ever seen before. And it can be humbling, but then it can be a time of hope, too, to think, well, what? I can actually improve, make a transformation in some areas, be what I'm not. Now, that's the beauty of God's Holy Spirit. And so, while some people may be distraught looking at themselves, repenting, you know, coming to the point of baptism, you know, that can be a positive thing because it brings great joy. Mr. Armstrong wrote in his autobiography about the fact that he repented and came to the point where he saw that he was, as he said, a burned out hunk of junk. And he thought, wow, if I admit that to myself, I am totally worthless. I have no reason to live whatsoever. What good am I? And what he did not expect, because nobody else explained it to him, was that by surrendering to God, saying, God, my life is not worth anything to me. If you want it, you can have it. And he said there was a certain joy, a certain release, a certain peace of mind that he experienced. That having done that, he finally faced reality. And then everything else that God could lead him to understand would be a positive accumulation of knowledge and accomplishment. I can remember one person that was struggling with alcohol. Lots of people struggle with a lot of things, so I don't mean to just pick on that. But remember that she was going. There was an intervention done on her behalf, and the people were trying to get her to accept the fact, so that she'd surrender, face it, and then change. A lot of times, we will not improve in any area of our lives until we admit it, whatever it is: temper, frustration, being consistently late, I don't know. We can fill in the blank with a lot of different character flaws. But until we admit it, there's no chance that we'll overcome it or make inroads against it. Might be too busy or whatever, but still we have to try, right? We have to change. Our goal is to become in the full stature of Jesus Christ. So, this woman had to overcome alcohol in her case. And her loved ones were around, and they were doing what they call intervention, and they were saying, so this is what you've done, and this, and this, and this. So what does that tell you about yourself? And she was sitting there, and she didn't want to admit it. But she knew that they knew, and then she was cornered. And they had the evidence, they had the proof, and they kept asking her, no, what does this tell you? Oh, that I'm... forget sometimes. What else does this also tell you? They kept persisting. And they were trying to get her to at least admit, I am an alcoholic. And she was fighting it, and she was angry, and she didn't want people to change her, and she wasn't ready to change. And her fists were, her knuckles were getting white, and she was clenching onto her chair. And she just wouldn't, and she was so tense and wired and furious. And they just calmly kept asking, and finally she broke, and she says, "Then I'm an alcoholic." And from that point, she wasn't glossing over it. From that point, it was like, okay, I've come out with my hands up. We do that with God. And we do that before Passover. We reflect and we examine ourselves where we've gone wrong. We say, I give up. My hands are up. I'm coming out. We all have to do that. We all have our things to overcome. We're all imperfect. And God understood that a long time ago, before we were even created, that it would be this way. That is the human condition. But that's not a bad thing if it's something to fight against. And He says He'll be there with us. He will not leave us or forsake us. And I don't know of any sin that is so horrendous. And we'll look at one incredible, actually series of sins that is mind-boggling, that I don't think any of us have ever approximated in our lives. And if God can forgive that, He can certainly forgive and be with us in any way possible. Thought came to my mind and wanted to see. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, turn there if you wish. Verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might be through the thanksgiving of many redound unto the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. This is through daily contact with God. He's giving us His Spirit. He says, for our a light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In actual weightlifting, you can develop strong muscles by pushing against the difficult force of inertia when you're lifting up weight, obviously. And God allows us to cart human nature in our bodies, and in a sense, that is those are weights that we are fighting against that helps us to be different, to helps us to be stronger. God could have not given us human nature and allowed us to have an very easy life, no trials, no challenges, nothing. We just float along. And then He would, at the end of it, He'd be asking Himself, can I entrust them with eternal life? Knowing that Lucifer and one-third of the angels chose wrongly and now are etched in stone in misery for all of eternity, do I dare do that with the human race, or shall I not instead make them mortal and give them weights to work against and see if they can't develop character? You can't take a lot of things with you when you die, but the one thing that all of us take with us is our character. And that has to be in the equation for God to give us eternal life. That alone will not earn us. We cannot earn our salvation. But our efforts do make a difference, and we are rewarded according to our works. And we are rewarded according to our Passover preparation. So it's something for us to do, but not just that time of the year, all the year. All of the year is important. It's amazing. Why don't hypocrites know that they are hypocrites? You read about the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and Christ confronted them. I think of the example of Jacob in the Bible. And I'll read part of the excerpt of that in Genesis 25. You talk about somebody totally disconnected with God. It was Jacob in chapter 25 and verse 8. We'll begin there. This is after, I'm sorry, chapter 27, I think. Yeah. Esau had already sold the birthright to Jacob for a bowl of lentil soup, basically. But in verse 8 of chapter 27 of Genesis, there was a following plot in which mom and son connived to extract this birthright blessing from Isaac. And so Isaac's wife, Rebekah, spoke to her favorite son, Jacob, and said, "Look, I've heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring me the venison, make me savory meat that I might eat and bless you before the Lord takes me. Therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command you.'" And so she's telling Jacob, "You go to a flock, get some goat meat, and I will make the savory meat for your father that he loves. And you bring it to your father, and that he'll eat and bless you before his death." And Jacob said to Rebekah's mother, "Well, Esau's a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. You know, this doesn't sound like a sure plan. You know, what if he finds me out? My father will check, and I'll seem to be a deceiver to him." No, not seem to be. You are a deceiver, Jacob. "And I will bring a purse on me and not a blessing." Nowhere in this conversation does he say, "Ma, this is a bad idea. We just can't do this." No, he wasn't against the idea, but against some of the details of the idea. So his mother says, "Upon me shall your curse be, my son." And that turned out to have a direct application in her life. That was the last time she would ever see her son, basically. And so they went ahead, made the meat. And so he comes to his father. In verse 18, he came to his father and said, "My father, here I am." And Isaac said, "Who are you, my son?" And Jacob had to lie again. "I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done according as you've bidden me. Arise, I pray you, and eat of my venison. Your soul will bless me." "Well, how is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" And notice this. "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Not God or my God, but your God. It's basically, in different words, he's saying, "I'm so disconnected. Now, I've still got, I may not have high standards, but I have standards enough that I can't actually, I've lied to you twice already, but I can't even claim that God is my God. So it's your God brought it to me." You know, that's just the depth of depravity. So, of course, then you know, are familiar with the rest of the story. Now, what's amazing, in chapter 29, in verse 18, chapter 29, verse 18, when he goes to Laban, he meets Rachel and says in verse 18, "Jacob loved Rachel and said, 'I will serve you, Laban, 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter.'" And Laban, being a conniver himself, and Jacob didn't know that. "Oh, it is better I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Abide with me." And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but just a few days for the love that he had for her. And he said to Laban, "Finally, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled." And Laban gathered all the men, and they made a feast. And this probably lasted for days, just as was typical in that part of the world. And it came to pass in the evening, see, just like with the parable of the virgins, that many times the actual ceremony occurred at night. In the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him. And so that's who Jacob married. And it came to pass in the morning, behold, he woke up. Maybe he'd had a little too much to drink. A lot of people had a lot to drink in those times. There wasn't a lot going on in the desert, you know. Put the camels to bed, wake them up, water them. Oh, well, wedding? Ooh, 7 days of festivity. So he wakes up and he discovers that he's married to the wrong woman. What could have happened to a nicer guy, right? And so here he comes screaming out at Laban. He says, "What's this you've done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Wherefore have you beguiled me?" Whoa, that's the kettle calling the stove black. I mean, here's a hypocrite of all hypocrites. He's complaining, and yet he did the same or worse with his father. And he certainly didn't have a relationship with God. God could have worked it out, and it would have, a different way for him to receive that birthright promise. But he took it into his own hands, along with his mom, and chaos resulted. It didn't have to be that way, but that's what happens when people are disconnected from God. And that's a classic disconnection. He could not see his own errors. I used to be shocked years ago when I understood that people could accuse and blame others of their own problems. And the Apostle Paul writes about that in Romans 2 and verse 1. Doesn't surprise me anymore. So often I expect it. I may not be able to change those circumstances. It's just an opportunity to say, well, what can I do in my own life? What can I do so that I don't repeat that? Let's move on to another example, and I've already referred to this. King David. David was a man after God's heart, but not always. And not always in his midlife. If we read over in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we'll see not just an unusual account, but unusual tragedy and spiritual blindness that occurs. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 2, it came to pass in the evening that David arose from his bed. He walked upon the roof of the king's house. Here he was, king, tremendously successful. All of his military campaigns were successful. The kingdom was strong, and his reputation was intact. He was a good king. He had accomplished a lot of things. He walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And so he inquired after the woman, and is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. Whatever the king desired, the king got. That's the way it always has been in so many kingdoms. Well, after that episode, the woman conceived and sent word to David that she was pregnant. And so David could have repented at this point. Instead, he sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," which, of course, Joab did. And while Uriah's army was in battle, Uriah came back to Jerusalem and met David, not really understanding why he was called back. And so David asked, well, how is Joab, and how are the people, and is the war going well, and so forth. And of course, he was answering in the affirmative, and David said to Uriah, well, why don't you go down to your house? You go to your family, your wife, wash your feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed, verse 9, he slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. He refused to go to his own dwelling place. And when the servants told David this, that Uriah didn't go down to his house or his family, David said to Uriah, didn't you come from a long journey? Well, why don't you go home? And Uriah said, oh, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. How can I possibly be such a hypocrite and go to my own house, to my own creature comforts, to my own family or my wife, when all of my comrades are roughing it out in the wilderness? It just doesn't seem right. I can't do that. In fact, I don't even know why I'm here. And so David said, well, you tarry here today and tomorrow, and then I'll let you go back to battle. And so, different ways David tried to induce him to go home. Verse 13, and when David had called him, Uriah did eat and drink before him, and David made him drunk. And even in the evening, he went out to lie in his own bed with the servants of the Lord, but he didn't go down to his own home. So finally, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. That's cold. Because in that letter he said, set Uriah in the forefront in the hottest battle and retire behind him, that he might be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city, he assigned Uriah a place where he knew the valiant men were, and the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. And there some fell of the people, of the servants of David, and ultimately Uriah the Hittite as well. Now Joab was a politician in his own right. He knew that something was up, but he in cold blood, just calculatingly followed the directive that David had given. And then verse 18, Joab sent and told David all things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "Oh yes, when you have made an end of telling the matters of the war to the king, if it seems that the king's wrath arises because some very important, valiant fighting men have been killed, also let him know that his servant Uriah the Hittite also died." And so the messenger made a point of saying that to David in the delivery of the message. And David responded, verse 25, "Well, let not this thing displease you, for the Lord devours one as well as another." You know, just make the tell Joab to be stronger and try again and overthrow the city. Just encourage him. So he thought, well, I got away with it. You got to be really disconnected with God to do that. And yet it's so ironic because he had a relationship. He was a man after God's heart. He had enough of God's Spirit, enough courage, even as a teenager, to kill Goliath. He could fight any battle at that point. And people knew it. He was a hero to the country. And they admired him for all the right reasons. And he had a great relationship with God. And he was a man after God's heart. But he had retrogressed. He quit examining himself. He went from connection to disconnection. And so his relationship with God became non-existent. And so it was with great courage that Nathan the prophet approached him in chapter 12. Because God saw everything. And many times people wonder, well, why doesn't God do something? Why didn't God take care of this? For various reasons, God acts, but maybe not according to our timetable. But after 9 months, when this baby was to be born, in this case, the Lord sent Nathan to David, chapter 12, verse 1. And he came to him and said, in a parable, "O king, there were two men in the city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds of animals, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb, which he brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and the children, and they just, it was a pet, basically, that they loved, they petted, lay in his bosom, was likened to him as a daughter. And there came a traveler to the rich man, whose spirit would typically kill an animal from his own flock and be hospitable with the visitor, but instead the rich man ignored his own many flocks and then took this poor man's lamb and slaughtered it in order to have this meal." Now you talk about selective theology, verse 5. "And David heard this, and then his anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die.'" Kind of like Al Capone when he was in jail, when Lindbergh, the baby was allegedly kidnapped, and here he was, Capone, in prison. He says, "That's an outrage. How could anybody do such a heinous thing? I'll donate money to help apprehend the perpetrator of this crime." Duh, you're in jail, Al. Well, let us count the reasons why. How can you get off? Where do you get off talking about ethics and about trying to redeem somebody when you've got a lot to answer for here? And there seems to be no remorse. You talk about classic disconnection. But in a hypocritical situation, that can happen. This is why God says, I've created the world, I've created the universe, I've created lightning and everything else, electricity. He says, nothing impresses me. Except this man will I look. Somebody who is contrite and of a humble mind. Isaiah 66:2. I'll look to that person. That's what gets my attention. Because that person sees reality. That person is going to grow and change and self-examine and want to be close to me. And that person is not going to live a lie or act like a hypocrite and have so many blind spots and be so disconnected from me that I can't use that person. So there's a very big difference. And so Nathan is confronting David and saying, after David's so upset over this story, How could this person kill this innocent lamb from this poor family? And David says, and he shall restore this lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. Pity? What does David know about pity at this point? And Nathan said to David, you are this man. You are this man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you additional things. And you're wealthy, and you've got a family. You've got so much. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. And then there were curses that would come upon him. And in verse 12, you have done this secretly, but I will do this all before the Israel and before the sun. Now, Nathan didn't know which way David would react, and he was risking his life, possibly, to be able to say this. Very seldom do deliverers of bad news ever get a warm reception. And in this case, David, it was like a ton of bricks fell on him. He was slapped up the side of the head with cold water, ice cold water. He said to Nathan, I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. I don't know if an eternity rolled by before he uttered those words or if it was immediate, but suddenly he saw reality. The veil fell off of his eyes. Maybe that was God's mercy. Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin, you shall not die. Howbeit, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord, this child also born will die. And other things happen that I think you're familiar with. But if we focus on this confrontation, the good news is David woke up and he immediately fasted. And that went on for about a week. And he repented. We all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the thing, far more, I think, the thing that's so bad with David's situation is the cover-up, the pretending. I think that was 100 times more of an issue than anything else involved. If it says in Psalm 130, if God should keep track or score of iniquities, nobody would stand. Not a soul in this room or in this town or in this country or anywhere. Nobody. God loves everyone, and he extends his life on their behalf. So let's draw a comfort in that. And David decided, you know what? I'm going to turn it around. I'm going to go back to God. And that's the inspiration for Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, David wrote, have mercy on me, O God. And he came because he knew that God would. He had a previous relationship. He knew that that was the God that he worshipped, one that could say, I'll take that sin and I will put it as far as the east is away from the west. It'll be as if it never happened. In fact, if you pray, say, you know, I sinned and I'm really, you know, I've already repented, I'm sorry, he'll say, about what? I forgot. Oh, yeah, that's right, you're reminding me? Okay, well, I'm going to forget again. Because that's not held against you. But we have to come to God. We have to surrender. We've got to come out with our hands up. Have mercy upon me. That's what God, David said. According to your loving kindness, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And notice, I acknowledge my transgressions. Now that's a person that's connected. A person that sees and understands one's human nature, which we all have, that says, I come short, I'm changing, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, I know you'll help me, and now we can bury the past. And I can live in your blessing. As one famous philosopher said, in some cases, the past is a bucket of ashes. To him, that's what history was. And this is a valuable chapter for us to reflect on prior to Passover. Sometimes we'll sing Psalm 51 at the Passover service. And it says in verse 10, "Clean in me, create in me a clean heart." And God certainly did. And I think that He's done that with virtually all of us as we've gone through baptism. "Renew a right spirit in me. Don't ever cast me away from your presence. Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me." David understood that with God's Spirit there was hope. And he says, "Look, I'll even teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners can be converted to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, and from you, from a God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." In other words, he saw his future as being with God. And he turned it around. And when God described his life over in the book of Acts, he could have said a lot of different things about David, good and bad. But he summed it up. He says, "He's a man after my heart." That's who he is. In that relationship, David said, you know, at other times when he was near death, "You need to extend my life." He says, "Who's going to praise you? You know, you've got, I'm yours. I have a relationship with you now." So David, who is blind, was reconnected. And, you know, toward the end of his life, when God says, "You know, I can't let you build the temple because you were a bloody man waging these wars." And David says, "Fine, let me gather up the wealth. Let me gather up the material. If I can't build the house, I can at least prepare it for my son to build to you. I'm going to do anything I can to expand my relationship with you and to extend your glory in the minds of the people." He was really, really keen on rectifying everywhere he could. He made a dramatic change. And again, he turned into a hero. And God said, "You know, in the world tomorrow, David is going to be the king over all of Israel. The various disciples that became apostles, they will be in charge of various tribes of Israel, but David will be over them as a ruler because of his overall character and his zeal, his enthusiasm for God's way of life." So this was a very difficult stumbling speed bump in the road. It was more like the Berlin Wall, but David got past it with God's Spirit, and God was elated with King David. There are so many examples of disconnected people in the Bible, the Laodiceans, King Herod in Acts 12, he wanted people to worship him. Ananias and Sapphira, they had no problem in lying. Total disconnect. Couldn't see it in themselves. Type of people that probably would complain that somebody lied to them and sold them a bad used refrigerator or car or something. How could they do that? Nimrod, the city of Sodom, totally disconnected. Diotrephes, Demas, King Nebuchadnezzar. Didn't they have contact with God's people? Didn't they understand God's way, or at least part of it? Didn't they know better? For a while. They all disobeyed God, and they thought they were okay with God, or at least whoever they worshipped. Lucifer turned against God. That's the ultimate disconnect. And inspired wars among humans, became the author of division, severely persecuted God's church, tried to destroy it, and has had the audacity to present himself as the victim. Certainly did that to the other fallen angels. What's the value of looking at something like that or considering that? Is that we realize that if these people and these individuals could be disconnected, that could happen to us. No need for that. No need for that. The demons understand their fate. In James 2:19, it says, the demons understand the Bible and tremble at the word of God. But it's not, they don't have the character to obey it. That's the big difference. You and I probably have no capability to win over disconnected people, at least without God's Spirit. We can't change others, but we are responsible for ourselves. We need to make sure that we are connected to God. Do we see more of ourselves as God sees us? Do we examine all of us ourselves in our lives? What is our relationship to other people? Are we honest in our dealings? Do we honor God? Do we control our human nature? Are we humble before God? Do we respect others as God would want us to be? It's inventory time in the Church of God, but these are healthy concepts to consider doing throughout the year. And why fasting, occasional fasting, if health permits, is certainly a valuable asset in our Christian walk. Above all else, doing the right things for the right reasons. I think the biggest challenge of preparation is simply setting aside the time to do it, because there are so many demands on our time. But the main thing is to do it. Passover preparation means putting oil in our lamps. It means preparing for the future. People will prepare for vacations, they'll prepare for a ball game, they'll prepare for a house sale or a job interview. It's amazing how many people don't think about preparing for eternal life. Well, God may have not opened their minds to that. Seldom do people prepare to be with their Maker for all of eternity, which is so incongruous. Let us consider Psalm 19 as I close. Psalm 19, verse 8 through 14. It says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure and enlightening in the eyes." Psalm 19, now verse 9. "The fear of the Eternal is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More desired are they than gold, them more than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." And that sounds like Psalm 19, where he says, "How love I thy law." And moreover, verse 11, "By them is your servant warned or cautioned, and in keeping of the commandments there is great reward." Verse 12, "Who can understand his errors? Clean me from my secret faults." That's not the words of a hypocrite. That's the words of David when he was closer to God, understanding the need to see what he was unaware of within himself. And as long as we draw breath, there's room for us to improve in our own lives. The fastest way to be reconnected, the best way to put chains on our tires, so to speak, to put oil in our lamps, the best way to be connected to God is to pray a prayer like this. You know, cleanse me from my secret faults, the things I'm unaware of, the things that you're aware of, the things that you would want me to change in. These are the things that God inspired David to write and what he was inspired to record on our behalf. So we have the opportunity to enhance our relationship with God, to reap the rewards of doing so. And it's an important responsibility, and one that God extends to us with great mercy in the sacrifice of his Son. So let's take advantage of it. This is not just another spring holy day season. Let's be excited about ever connecting evermore to our God.